Hello, welcome to our second sermon for the day from Glencolin Baptist Church. Today and next week, I am taking a break, as I mentioned already, from our series on crucial doctrine for the Christian household. So we're taking a break from that series, and this was in the sermon plan, the sermon schedule all along. I would like this week to preach a sermon related to the topic of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And next week, I'll preach a sermon, Lord willing, related to the theme of Pentecost. Did you know that this past Thursday was Ascension Day? At least in the more, in the church calendar of more liturgical churches. I'm not proposing we, as a rule, follow that church calendar, necessarily. But it was, this past Thursday, it was 40 days after Easter Sunday. Pentecost Sunday, which is 50 days after Easter, will be next Sunday. So in my second sermons, my 11:30 a.m. sermons, for this Sunday and next, I would like to emphasize some foundational truths for the Church of Jesus Christ. I fear that for many Christians, the ascension of Christ after his resurrection and the descent of the Spirit on Pentecost are just dry historical facts. I fear we don't even begin to grasp their crucial significance. If we did, we'd function much differently, both in daily life and in the work of the church. When the ascension of Christ is mentioned, most of us probably think of the scene described in the book of Acts chapter 1. This isn't our text for today, but I am going to read this first of all to remind us of the ascension. The book of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That is perhaps the most comprehensive account we have in the New Testament of Jesus ascending to heaven. Some unbelievers might think the ascension just to be a clever ruse to explain the disappearance of the resurrected Jesus. The truth is that the ascension was necessary to fulfill a host of biblical prophecies. Primarily, the ascension was necessary because the heavenly installment and enthronement of the resurrected Christ was necessary. No earthly throne or capital would do. Jesus the Messiah has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he must reign from his Father's throne until the last enemy, death itself, is defeated. That is, until the dead are raised to be judged by Christ himself. No earthly sanctuary would do. After completing his earthly work of full atonement, Jesus, our high priest, ascended to the heavenly sanctuary as the eternal embodiment of his completed work. So says Psalm 110, which is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. Verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord, or Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. There are many other ways in which Christ's ascension to heaven and his session there, it's what we call the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, his session. There are many other ways in which his ascension to heaven and his session there were entirely necessary. They're entirely necessary. For instance, Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Having completed his work of perfect obedience to the Father and perfect righteousness on behalf of his people, he entered that glorious rest which the first Adam miserably failed to attain. My sermon today is simply titled, Our Risen and Seated Head. Our Risen and Seated Head. Our text is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. So please turn there. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. To pick up the flow of thought, I'll begin reading with the Apostle Paul's words in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So again, our text now is verses 20 through 23 of that passage. The big idea, the main idea here, is that because of Christ's resurrection and ascension, his church has everything she needs. Because of Christ's resurrection and ascension, his church has everything she needs. First, verses 20 through the beginning of verse 22. The church is empowered by the might which resurrected and exalted Christ. The church is empowered by the might which resurrected and exalted Christ. This power that Paul says is at work in us, there in verse 19, it's the working of God's great might, which shows the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's that same working of his great might that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to heaven. So, beginning at verse 20, this power raised Christ from the dead. This is resurrection power. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You know, of course, that further on in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, it says that God raised us from the dead with Christ spiritually already. After it talks about how that we were utterly dead in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2 verse 4 it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So this power raised Christ from the dead. It's resurrection power. And this is the power that empowers the church. This power of an indestructible life. And secondly, as we think about how the church is empowered by the might which resurrected and exalted Christ, we see that this power exalted Christ over all other rulers and powers. So this is ruling power. It's not only resurrection power, it is ruling power. It exalted Christ over all other rulers and powers. Second half of verse 20. Not only did it say that God's power raised Christ from the dead, but it goes on to say it seated him at his right hand, at God's right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul is saying here that Christ was exalted far above even heavenly powers. The same heavenly powers that Paul mentions throughout this epistle. For instance, Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Notice, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And we just read in chapter 1 about how Christ is exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. These were sorts of titles which were often given to powerful angelic or spirit beings in different ranks of them, as it were, in the heavenly places. It's not in the realm which we can see, which is evident to the human gaze, but it is very real, and it is far more powerful a realm than the human powers and authorities we see here. Often these powers are seen particularly as the evil forces of Satan, of the devil, his evil angels. Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We're not just struggling against fellow humans in our Christian warfare, no. "But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So certainly, Christ is exalted far above all human authorities, and the church would do well to remember this, especially in times like this when we're forced to think very carefully about who gives the church authority to do what Christ has commanded her to do. It doesn't come through other human authorities like the civil government. Although we as Christians are to obey the civil government, we are above all to obey God. And Jesus is the head of his church. He is king. And he is much higher than any other authority. But notice here it says in Ephesians 1, it goes on to say Christ is far above all these rulers and authorities and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Scripture often speaks of this present age as contrasted with the one to come, the eternal ages of Christ's eternal kingdom. This is a way of saying there will never be a time when there will be an authority higher than Jesus Christ. But it uses this phrase, above, far above every name that is named. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 19 for a moment. Acts chapter 19. Verses 11 through 20. In Acts 19:11 through 20, I think we get a glimpse of some of the cultural background and the context of Ephesus, for instance, to which church Paul is writing here in the book of Ephesians, in the epistle to the Ephesians. What did it mean to name a name? Well, it had to do with more than simply saying a name. But naming a name had to do with invoking the power of a name and all that name represented. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So Paul's doing extraordinary miracles, even to the extent of casting out evil spirits out of people through things that Paul had touched. But then it says, verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. When it says in our ESV, they undertook to invoke the name, more literally, it just is saying they undertook to name the name. To name the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So those who did not truly have any faith in Jesus as Lord, they had no business naming the name of Jesus, using his authority. But you see what happened in Ephesus, that many people who had turned to Christ brought their magic arts, their occult books and enchantments and so on, and they burned their books. And these were very very valuable books in terms of the money of that day. Why did they do that? Because the name of Jesus was far above every other name that could be named. Even names of the spirits that would be used to invoke their power to get what people wanted magically. The name of Jesus is far above every name. Now back in Ephesians chapter 1, it says in the first part of verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. God put all things under Christ's feet. This is a quotation from Psalm 8, verse 6. So here's what Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6 say. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And the psalm then goes on to elaborate that on all things, that all the animal kingdom, all the beasts of the field and so on are under man's dominion because of God's created order. But there's far more here than just the animal kingdom. We know that from how the rest of Scripture uses Psalm 8. So Psalm 8 is saying that in a general sense, God has put all things under the feet of mankind as God's representative ruler of the earth, made in his image. But then we go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, which says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" But then the writer to the Hebrews goes on, still in verse 8 of Hebrews 2. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So what's Hebrews 2 getting at as it uses Psalm 8? Well, all humanity fell in Adam, and so their dominion over creation is incomplete and under the curse. But now Jesus Christ has come as the second Adam. We do not yet see all things restored under a redeemed and glorified humanity, but we do see the head of that new humanity exalted above all things. All things have been put under his feet. The second Adam now reigns over the entire creation as the Son of Man. And that reign will progress until every enemy is not only vanquished, as they have been by Christ's death and resurrection, but brought to nothing. Let me pause here and mention something. Many people misunderstand the theology of hymns such as "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," which call Christ's people to bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. He is crowned by the praises of his people. But people will say something like this: "Won't that be a great day when we crown Jesus as king?" Well, my friend, if you say that, you're a little late. That great day of coronation has already happened, and it happened apart from any of us. God the Father has already crowned his Son, the glorified Emmanuel, God in the flesh, as Lord of all. God the Son has eternally possessed all divine authority, yes, but now God the Son is also the triumphant Son of Man. So now the Lord of Heaven, the Word of God the Father, eternally shares our human nature, and in the man Christ Jesus, that humanity has been exalted to eternal glory. See, the Son of Man has ascended to God's right hand to rule over creation. He ascended with the clouds of heaven to be installed as triumphant Lord and glorified Messiah. So in that sense, his reign has begun. Is his reign visible to everyone now? No. That doesn't make it unreal. Daniel 7, verse 13, the prophet Daniel sees prophetically this happening. Daniel 7, 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Notice, he came with the clouds of heaven, not to earth in this context, but to the throne in heaven, to the Ancient of Days. Remember, Jesus ascended with the clouds. He came to receive a kingdom from his Father. In Luke 22, verse 66, we see an account of Jesus standing trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel. It says, when day came, Luke 22:66, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, hear what Jesus says, but from now on, this is the night before his death, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's what we just read from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days to receive this kingdom that is above all. Jesus says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Later in Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen on trial before the same group of people. And he has just infuriated them by recounting the history of Israel and the history of Israel's rebellion against God's revelation, even through Moses, let alone through Christ. Acts 7, verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3 tells us, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Again, the point of all this is that because of Christ's resurrection and ascension, his church has everything she needs. The church is empowered by the might which resurrected and exalted Christ. We have his resurrection power and his ruling power to do what he told us to do in his name. That was the first point from our text in Ephesians 1, that the church is empowered by the might which resurrected and exalted Christ. Now we come to the second point, verses 22 through 23. Paul writes, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Verse 22, Christ is given as head over all for the sake of the church. I skipped the second point, I'm afraid. The second point here, again, in verses 22 through 23, is that the church is filled by the divine glory with which Christ will fill creation. I'll say that again. The church is filled by the divine glory with which Christ will fill creation. So Christ, verse 22, is given as head over all for the sake of the church. You put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The church has Christ's universal lordship at her disposal to fulfill the mission which he gave her. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. We have Christ given to us as the head of all things. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Do you understand what that means for the church's mission? That means, in terms of where Christ would have us go with the gospel, and where he would have us spread his church and preach his gospel of his kingdom, there are no closed countries. We may have to be more creative because of opposition to Christ in various places. But Jesus has authority everywhere. As Revelation 1 calls him, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. As well, as we've already seen, as the ruler of all heavenly powers. We have every right and every authority to do what he's commanded us to do as his church, in proclaiming his gospel and making disciples for him. And so if the government were ever to tell us, as governments have told believers in other places before, for whatever reason, you are not allowed anymore to meet as the church, to do what Jesus has told you to do as the church, yes, there will be temporary circumstances in which it would be prudent for us not to meet. But in the big picture of things, if anyone on earth tells us you are no longer allowed to be the church as Jesus told you to be the church, we must obey God rather than men, because we have the authority to do so. Our head is no earthly head. Our head is Jesus Christ, our King. But verse 23. Not only is Christ given as head over all for the sake of the church, Christ, the head, fills his body, the church, with God's glory. Christ, the head, fills his body, the church, with God's glory. Notice it calls the church here Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, the pleroma of him who fills all in all. There, it's a similar term, a related term, pleroumenou, excuse me. I don't expect you to know Greek, but my point is there's very specific terminology used here to speak of fullness and filling. And this idea of pleroma, or of fullness, or being filled, is tied in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's tied to the temple glory of God, among other things. I take this as saying the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him, the thing which he has filled, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But the fullness here I take as being the object of Christ filling. But as I said, in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which Christ and the apostles and the early church often used and quoted, we see the same sort of terminology of fullness or filling tied to the temple glory of God. In 2 Chronicles 7, for instance, verse 1, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer of dedication of the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord, here's the terminology, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Another place we find this is in Isaiah 6:1 in the Septuagint. The ESV says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple," or the house. The train of his robe, in the Septuagint, it translates it this way, "And the house was full of his glory." Full, same terminology, of his glory. So Isaiah saw the heavenly temple full of the glory of God, or of the train of his robe. And Ezekiel 43 is the part of the record of Ezekiel being shown the temple of God, the ultimate temple of God, when God would restore all things the way they ought to be. In Ezekiel 43, verse 1, it says, "Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, when God's glory left the Jerusalem temple and deserted it to the Babylonians who came in to destroy Jerusalem. The vision was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord," there's the word, "filled the temple." And then in chapter 44 of Ezekiel, verse 4, "Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord." There's the word again. "And I fell on my face." Well, this should be significant for us in determining what Paul is talking about. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, Paul tells us clearly, is the temple of God, full of God's glorious presence. Not only did Paul say in Ephesians 1, verse 3, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not only is he And will he tell us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and following, that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages, the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He will fill us eternally with the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. But then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, speaking especially to Gentile Christians, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God has filled you with his Spirit, his temple glory. And Paul prays in Ephesians 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be, here's the word again, filled with all the fullness of God. Everything that God can pour into you, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, all the blessings of his promised Holy Spirit, his temple glory. Paul prays that we would increasingly, as a matter of practical experience, be filled with all the fullness of God. And Ephesians 4, verse 10 says of Christ, "He who descended to the earth is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." There's the wording again. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Does this help you understand a little bit more fully? Pardon the pun. What Ephesians 5 verse 18 is saying? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, you can just as well understand the Greek wording there as be filled by the Spirit with things. But either way, filled with the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, this is an aspect of God's temple glory settling down in us and filling us with everything spiritually good. Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity," there's the wording again, "dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Christ has the whole fullness of the Godhead, of deity. It dwells bodily in him. And now we have been filled in him. Again, the point we've been making here is that Christ the head fills his body, the church, with God's glory. Christ the head fills his body, the church, with God's glory. And that's supporting the point that the church is filled by the divine glory with which Christ will fill creation. So we move on to verses 22 through 23 of Ephesians 1. Verses 22 and 23. "The church now is central to Christ's goal of filling the heavens and the earth with his glory." The church is central to Christ's goal of filling the heavens and the earth with his glory. Again, the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 10 said that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Well, what's his purpose? What's his plan? Well, his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What is God's plan? To unite all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us in the church, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Notice the next phrase, "that he might fill all things." I plan to address this particular text in Ephesians 4, along with Psalm 68, which it quotes, next week. But Christ ascended in order to fill all things. Fill them with what? Well, with his reign and with his glory. In Daniel 2, we see King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of his vision of an image. This image of which Nebuchadnezzar dreamed represented the various dominant kingdoms of this world. The image is struck then by a rock which represents the kingdom of heaven, a rock cut out without hands. And as the political kingdoms of this world fall and come to nothing, the kingdom of heaven, which is not of this world, grows into a mountain which fills the whole earth. Daniel 2:34. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar what he saw in his dream. "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. By the way, similar wording in Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to what we mentioned earlier. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This picture comes up again in Matthew 13, verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So the kingdom of heaven starts very small, like a grain of mustard seed, but grows into a huge tree." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." The kingdom of heaven here is compared to leaven which spreads throughout the whole loaf. We know that once the Son of Man sends his angels to gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, Matthew 13:41, then the righteous will be the only ones left, and they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That countless throng from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will inherit the earth. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are gathering citizens for that everlasting kingdom in which everyone will know the Lord. So scattered throughout the entire earth now, the church displays the glory of God. In every place, we proclaim the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we will not fail. We are empowered by the same might which raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the place of highest authority. We are filled with the divine glory which will certainly permeate all creation in the end. And so Habakkuk 2:14 tells us, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So how should I conclude this message of such an exalted nature? I'll finish simply by reading Psalm 72, verses 1 through 19, which is a messianic psalm. It speaks of our King, Jesus Christ. It may be clothed in Old Testament sort of language about the throne of David in the Old Testament, but listen to what it actually says. It speaks of Jesus, our King, under whom we have everything we need. Psalm 72, starting in verse 1. "Give the King your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Father, what more can we add to your words here? Give us confidence as your church to be about Christ's mission in the earth. He has ascended to the place of all authority, and he has filled us as his temple with your glory, with your Holy Spirit. We have everything we need as the Church of Jesus Christ because he is head over all, and he's given us such to us. Lord, give us boldness. Give us wisdom in prosecuting the affairs of his kingdom. But may we not be small-minded. May we not be timid about his business. May we ourselves submit to our great King joyfully and reverently and lovingly. And Lord Jesus, you are the rulers of the kings of the earth. And you are head over all. All dominion and authority is yours. We ask you to rule with that rod of iron for the good of your people, for the glory of your name. Ride out for truth and justice and righteousness. Ride out to redeem the helpless, to put down the oppressor. We long for the day when your kingdom will be visible to all, when all will be before your judgment seat, when every tongue will confess to God. But now, as we await that day and we spread the word of your kingdom, may you take all obstacles out of our way. May the word of the gospel of the kingdom, of your reconciliation of sinners to God, may that word run freely and be glorified everywhere. Thank you, Father, that we have such a King on the throne. May we never forget it. And may his enemies come to acknowledge sooner rather than later that Jesus is Lord. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.